chapter 5, verses 27 through 32, and we'll be looking at the calling of Levi, who is also known as Matthew. So Levi and Matthew are the same individual. This man had two names, and we really don't understand sometimes how the two names were attached to one person. Sometimes they changed their names or added a second name for various purposes, and no doubt there was some reason behind this, but Luke refers to him as Levi, and some of the other gospel accounts refer to him as Matthew, but it's the same individual. So let's read Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. And after that, he went out and noticed a tax gatherer named Levi sitting in his tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and rose up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax gatherers and other people who were reclining at table with him. And the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax gatherers and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call righteous men, but sinners to repentance." Well, in this passage, we are dealing primarily with Christ's call of Levi, and also the response of Levi to this call that our Lord makes when he calls him to be his disciple. We also have in this passage those grumpy grumblers, those squint-eyed Pharisees that seem to be always looking around our Lord, looking for some speck in his eye that they might amputate his head. They hate him. They're out to try to catch him in some error. And of course, they come into play also after Levi gives this big reception at his home. I want us this morning to look at the call of Levi. I want us to look at this and maybe move some into the reception in verse 29 if we have time. But look at primarily what our Lord is doing with Levi and see if we can see some of not only the mercy of Christ, but also the power of Christ in calling this man to be his disciple. As we start out in verse 27, it says, "And after that he went out." Now, we speculate as to where he might be. Some of the other gospel writers have told us that our Lord may be walking down around the sea. So he's coming across Levi, and Levi is sitting in his tax office accumulating the taxes and the revenues that was his profession to do. And, of course, we don't know exactly where this office was located at. It may very well have been down along the sea because they accumulated a lot of export and import taxes, so it would have been a busy place for tax collectors. But when we look at this, we read in verse 27 that after he went out, he noticed a tax gatherer named Levi sitting in his tax office. Now, the word "to notice" here just really means that Christ looked upon him. And as our Lord was walking by this tax booth or this little office building or whatever it was in, he saw, possibly even through the door, Levi maybe sitting at a desk inside this tax booth as he was receiving the various taxes and tolls. And it's noted that our Lord noticed him or looked upon Levi. We don't know really what relationship our Lord had with Levi before this point. Some people speculate that our Lord may very well have known Levi for weeks or months and might have been grooming him to be a disciple. He may have spent a much amount of time with Levi prior to this point, but all of that is speculation. As you read the account, it seems like it's much more spontaneous and unrehearsed than that, more impromptu, more miraculous, more amazing, that Christ is walking by and notices this man, this tax gatherer by the name of Levi. And it's almost as if maybe they did not know each other all that well. Certainly, Levi probably had some knowledge of Christ because our Lord ministered in that area. He may have listened to Christ's teaching ministry. He might even have observed some of our Lord's miracles. We just really do not know. But it seems to me that the thrust of this would argue possibly for the idea that this is more of an impromptu calling. I think there's more of a miraculous character here than maybe what some would see. But for whatever reason or whatever depth of relationship they had, Christ singles out Levi and says, "Follow me." And then, of course, in verse 28, it says he left everything behind and rose up and began to follow him. I want us to look first off at the mercy of Christ in calling this tax collector to be numbered among his 12 disciples. Tax collectors, as you well remember, were somewhat like social outcasts among the Jews. The Jews hated them. They despised them because basically they were wicked men. There are many reasons for why the Jews hated these tax collectors, oftentimes because of their moral corruption. These men were traditionally known to be cheats. They cheated both the government. They cheated also those who were paying the taxes. They took bribes on the side so they would allow some to get off for certain privileges or other rewards possibly, but they were very dishonest, cheating types of men. They also made great fortunes off of both the rich and the poor, and they were despised by the Jews for that as well. Also, they were the ones who were no doubt involved in carrying out the great censuses that we read of. For example, earlier in the Gospel of Luke, you remember when Joseph and Mary had to leave their home in Nazareth and go down to Bethlehem, so that the Roman government, who is behind these taxes, would require the people sometimes to uproot at great inconvenience and travel a long ways away sometimes to be numbered for the purposes of taxation. The Jews did not like that, and of course they despised these tax gatherers for being a part of that whole system. Also, much of the revenues that were collected by these men, like Levi and also Zacchaeus being a chief tax gatherer, Levi or Matthew being just a regular tax gatherer, he worked for a chief tax gatherer. But most of the revenues that were raised by these men went to support people and the citizens of Rome, which was by basically an idle population, because the Romans felt that work was beneath their dignity. So much of the taxes that were raised in Palestine were shipped back to Rome so they could support all these aristocrats so they wouldn't have to work. So the Jews despised taxation. Also, we know that when they were taxed, they seemingly were taxed on about everything you can imagine. There were taxes they had to pay on their fields if you were prosperous enough to own a land or field. They had to pay taxes on their real estate. There was a poll tax. There's export and import taxes. There were crop taxes. For example, you had to pay a tenth of your proceeds for grain. You had to pay a fifth in taxes for wine, fruit, and oil. There was a 1% income tax. There was a road tax. Sometimes when you entered into a town, you had to pay a tax. You had to pay taxes for your animals, your vehicles. You had to pay tax on salt. There was a sales tax. You had to pay taxes on slaves whenever you sold them. And whenever you transferred property, you had to pay tax. I mean, it sounds like America, doesn't it? I mean, you had to pay taxes every time you turned around. And so the Jews despised these people. They hated them. They referred to them as reprobates, as going to hell for certain. And so here is the Holy Lamb of God now handpicking 12 disciples, and lo and behold, he walks up to one of these greedy, evil, cheating, bribing type of men and calls him to be his disciple. You can only stand back and glory in the mercy of Christ that he would reach out to such a man as Levi and not only save the man, but to call him to be among the elite disciples who had the closest fellowship with our Lord. Truly, the tender mercy of Christ is deep enough to reach out and touch a leper, and it's deep enough to reach out and save and draw near a tax collector as well. Levi is called to be a disciple, and I can only imagine the initial response of some of the others, like Peter and those who had already been called. You know, they probably couldn't believe why in the world the Lord would reach out into these social outcast groups of people and call one to come and be his intimate friend and disciple. Surely they must have thought he was uprooting a polluted wild weed to plant in the garden of his own close followers. But it just proves to us that our Lord saves people from all walks of life. There's no one too evil, no one too sinful beyond the reach of divine grace. So from fishing boats they come, from toll booths they come to be his disciples by virtue of his extension of the invitation. It reminds me of what our Lord, the Apostle Paul, said in 1 Corinthians 1 when he's talking about those whom the Lord called, and he says there are not many noble, and Levi was not a noble man. So we see the mercy of Christ in reaching out and drawing this tax gatherer into the special fold of being his disciple. But more than that, we also see the power of Christ in accomplishing this calling and this drawing of Levi into his discipleship. Notice that Levi left everything in verse 28. He left everything behind and rose up and began to follow him. It is probably the truth when commentators tell us that Levi, or Matthew, sacrificed more than any of the other disciples in following Christ. That's probably true. He was no doubt a very wealthy man. He had made probably quite a fortune in collecting taxes because they had the privilege, you see, of collecting open-ended commissions. The chief tax gatherer would say, okay, I appoint you to gather taxes for me in this certain area, and the amount will be X number of dollars, and they would have to pay that up front to the chief tax gatherer. But then they could go out and extract as much as they possibly could, and they got to keep all the excess. So the more they were able to draw out of people and squeeze out of people, it just lined their own pockets. So they were very motivated to collect all that they possibly could because they got to keep all the excess. Well, what would cause this man, who is basically sitting on a gold mine, financially speaking, to give it all up and to go and follow Christ? What would make one leave such a treasure as this other than he was made to see a more valuable pearl of great price in the Lord? Levi exchanged earthly taxes for heavenly treasures. And man cannot do this by himself. Men do not leave the idols of the heart easily apart from divine power. And it strikes me that here is this man sitting in this tax office who no doubt worshiped money. No doubt his finances were the god of his life. To be a tax gatherer, it almost required that kind of idolatry. That he was more into accumulating money than anything else in this world. And what would make this man suddenly rise up out of his chair and follow Christ and give it all up? Well, because the one who called him was the one who called the fish. And if the Lord God Almighty, the creator of the heavens and the earth, can speak to dumb little fish in the pond and command them to draw near to him and swim into the net, and so he can speak grace and power into the hearts of a man and change him like that, so he abandons his idolatry and becomes a follower of the true God. I'm reminded of those precious words found in Psalm 110, verse 3, when it says, "Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power." Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. So that whenever the Lord calls upon people to sacrifice or to come and follow Him, they will volunteer freely in the day of divine power. And I think when the Lord was walking by that door and He stopped and He looked at Levi right in the eyes and said, "Follow me," that there is more than just human words that were penetrating the ears of Matthew. There was a divine power so that he volunteered freely in the day of God's power. Such a greedy, vile sinner as Matthew could not withstand the influence of the call of Christ when it comes in such power. Joseph Hall writes on this idea. He says, "When the sun shines upon the icicles, can they choose but to melt and fall? When it shines into a dungeon, can the place choose but to be enlightened? When a magnet draws iron to it irresistibly, then do we marvel if the omnipotent Savior, by the influence of His grace, attracts the heart of a publican?" And that is what I think is going on. I think probably Levi must have heard something about Christ, no doubt. But I think when our Lord walks and looks at him in his eyes and calls him to follow him, there is a change that occurred in Matthew. A change that caused him to rise up from his chairs and follow Christ. And it's a marvelous change of power and salvation that the Lord wrought. I think Levi came to experience what Paul wrote about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. When Paul is telling the Thessalonians about the day that they were saved. The day that they started following the Lord Jesus. And he said to them that our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So that here Paul is reminding the Thessalonians that when I preached the gospel to you, it just wasn't me talking. It just wasn't the words of men. It came to you in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. And friends, when the Lord speaks that kind of power to the heart of the sinner, they rise up and follow Christ. Such power and mercy that we see in our Lord calling this social outcast, Levi, to come and be his follower, reminds me of many portions of Scripture. One of them that was brought newly home to my own heart this week was found in Ezekiel chapter 16. Let me read a few verses, starting in verse 3 of Ezekiel chapter 16. Again, another illustration of the Lord's mercy and the Lord's power. The same power and mercy He used in calling Levi, so He calls other sinners to come and follow Him. Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning in verse 3, at the end of the verse, speaking of Jerusalem, the Lord writes, "Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite." In other words, He starts out by saying that, "O Jerusalem, you may be a Jew in your flesh, but you're a Gentile in your heart. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloth. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out in the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, 'Live.'" What a beautiful picture of power and mercy. That the Lord is saying He walked by and He saw Jerusalem, who is basically a spiritual Gentile, and He describes Jerusalem and their rebellion and their hideousness of their sin like a newborn baby that was totally rejected, that nobody wanted it. And so they took this baby and they didn't even bother to cut the umbilical cord. They didn't even bother to wipe this little baby freshly birthed out of the wound. They didn't clean it up. They didn't rub salt on his skin. They didn't wrap a cloth around him. They took the baby and they just threw it out into an open field covered with blood left to die. And yet the Lord God of mercy and of power walked by, and he had mercy on that abhorred little baby. And then he spoke those words of power, live. And that child lived, abandoned to die, rejected, abhorred. And yet Christ in his mercy said, live. And the baby lived. I think that's what the Lord is doing with Levi. Here is a man, for all practical reasons, was looked upon by the Jews as a Gentile. He was a Jew in the flesh, but he was a Gentile in his heart. And if people would have had the opportunity, if they'd known that that baby, when Matthew was born as a child, would grow up and be a tax gatherer, they would have done the very same thing to him. They wouldn't have cut his umbilical cord. They would have thrown him out without cleaning him, without wrapping him up, designing him to die. And yet the Lord walks by in his mercy and in his grace, and he says, Matthew, live. Come and follow me. And Matthew rises up and immediately leaves everything. All of his idols piled up on his desk. The gold over here, the silver over there, all this money maybe in bags or underneath the table. He left everything. He left his income. He left his salary. He left his career. He left it all and went and followed Christ. What power! What grace! But that's the power and the mercy of the Lord. He sees each and every one of us in our blood, rejected, spiritually dead, and he says to us, live, and we live and rise and follow him. That's what the Lord has spoken to all of our hearts if we know him this morning, hasn't he? He has commanded us to come and follow him, and by his grace we have done that. Now when I read in verse 28 that he left everything behind and rose up and began to follow him, I love these people. I love the grace of God that's activated in their hearts when men and women sacrifice dearly for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm attracted to them because I know within my own life my sacrifices for the Lord have been so minimal. And for most of us, our sacrifices are minimal. How many of us have walked away from a fortune just to follow Christ? How many of us have given up things like Levi has given up to follow Christ? Not many of us. But whenever I see God's grace activated in someone's life, that they're willing to leave great things for the Lord, I just love them. And I love the God of grace who enables them to do that. Because I never know that when someday the Lord might call me or might call you to pay a dear sacrifice for our faith in the Lord Jesus. And sometimes I wonder, would I pay it? By grace, I know I would, but you look in the future and you examine your heart at this point and you think, well, maybe now I couldn't do it. But we know that the Lord is sufficient. We know His grace is powerful, that He would enable us at the moment necessary to pay the price. But for most of us sitting here this morning, the price that we have paid, the things we have sacrificed, have been very, very minimal, haven't they? Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 12. I was just thinking about other passages that the Lord uses in my own heart to just kind of stir me up and if nothing else, to challenge me with the notion that the Lord may come to me at some point and ask me to pay a dear sacrifice for being His follower. And just to be preparing my mind or preparing my soul for that time, seeking the Lord for His grace to prepare me if that should ever be necessary. And so I've looked at some of these verses just to remind me of what some of the brethren have paid. Look at Revelation chapter 12 and look at verse 11. It's talking about the great assault of the devil in verse 9. It talks about the great dragon thrown down, the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. And it says in verse 11, of course, that he comes and he attacks the church. And it says, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. They did not love their life even to death. Well, I praise God for men like that, for women that are willing to die for Christ. And my sacrifice and your sacrifice has probably never come close to even being challenged in this area, but some have. And by the grace of the Lord, the mercy and the power of God that caused Matthew to switch the idol of his heart to worship the true God enabled him to rise up and leave those idols and follow Christ to who knows what. And the Lord will do the same with us if He requires it of us. Turn with me also to Hebrews chapter 11. Have you ever gotten around someone and they love to talk about their family tree because they have certain famous people in their family tree? And they enjoy saying that, you know, they're a relative of some president or some great historical personage. And it's something that they greatly delight in, that in some way maybe a drop of that noble blood is still flowing in their own veins. I almost had that. My grandmother's maiden name was Luther. Her last name was Luther. And my aunt did a lot of work in tracing our family tree back. And I thought, man, wouldn't it be neat if in some way my family tree went back to the great reformer, Martin Luther. So woe is me. At some point, Luther went right and we went left. So I don't think our bloodline ever crosses. I did find out that my grandfather, for some unknown reason, had to change his name, so we figured he might have been a horse thief. I don't know. So my physical family line is tainted, but praise God that we glory not in that, but our spiritual family. It's really not who we descended from of the flesh, but who we come from in the Spirit, and ultimately it's our Heavenly Father. But look, if you will, at Hebrews chapter 11. I'm reminded again of the price that some of these men paid in following the Lord. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And then drop down, if you will. Look at verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured. You want to glory in your heritage as a child of God. There were people in your spiritual family tree that were tortured for the Lord Jesus Christ. They were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. In other words, probably some of those people had the option, if they denied the Lord, that they would be released. Many of our brethren who were burned alive at the stake were given that option. That if you recant Christ and turn your back on Him, and acknowledge that in the Lord's Supper that bread and that wine literally does become the body and the blood of Christ, and you worship at the altar, well, then we will not burn your flesh until you die. And they said, I cannot. And they were torched and burned alive. They paid a severe price. Verse 36, and others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. And I love this next verse. Men of whom the world was not worthy. These are the people that are in our family tree. People like Matthew, Levi, willing to sacrifice all and follow Christ. They're our spiritual fathers. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had promised something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Psalm 73, verse 25 says, "Whom have I in heaven but Thee, O Lord? And apart from Thee, I desire nothing on earth." These types of verses I think of when I read about Levi and how he left everything and followed Christ, how he was willing, by the grace of God who changed his heart, to leave behind the gold and the silver, to leave behind the prestige, the glory, being able to hobnob with the other Romans, the power, the authority, all that went with being a tax gatherer. And yet he left everything and rose up and began to follow Christ. I think about this in our day and age when we sacrifice so little for the Lord, and I ask myself, what does it mean to follow Christ like Levi did? Now, the Lord has not asked us to necessarily to give up everything, to quit our jobs, to suddenly leave everything behind and go and follow the Lord. He does at times call people to that. For most of us, it's not quite that drastic. But sometimes I wonder, even on the little sacrifices, that there are things that we can do in little ways that sometimes we don't even do that. I think of those who possibly let their jobs become so important to them that they are not spending time in the Word of God. 30 minutes a day, that's not much of a sacrifice, is it? But for various reasons, we just get so bogged down in all that we're doing, and we don't spend time with the Lord. We read of Matthew and Levi, and they left everything and rose up and followed Him, and we leave nothing. We're just unwilling to carve out that time. We're exhorted to pray. We don't pray. We don't spend time in the Word. We come home from work. We plop down in front of the TV, open up the newspaper. We don't have regular devotions with our children. We don't read the Bible. We don't catechize them. We don't pray with them. We make really very little sacrifices, and it's all to our shame. And I say this not because I'm trying to put a guilt trip upon you. Spirit of God amply convicts me of my lack of sacrifice for the Lord. But somewhere along the lines, we need to recognize that following Christ doesn't just mean coming to church on Sunday morning. It's what do you do at home? How do you live your life? How do you spend your time? There are people in our spiritual family that paid the price with their blood. And yet we can't even find time to have fellowship with them when it's so easy to in this country. The things of the world have choked out the Word of God in our hearts. I guess that's why I like reading these passages. It kind of brings me back to where I ought to be, to make me realize and appreciate the love of Christ, the sacrifice that He has paid for me, and that there are times He calls me to sacrifice. But obviously it's not something that I try to gin up in my flesh, because you have to recognize not only the mercy of Christ here, but the power of Christ. Because when He talked to Levi and He said, "Follow Me," there was a power that was imparted to change Levi's heart. What this makes me want to do is to call upon the Savior to draw me closer to His side by His power. And you go through your life and you recognize that really, you know, my commitment to the Lord is just superficial. It makes me want to cry out to the Savior and say, "Oh Lord, speak those words to my heart to follow Me." That He would give us the legs of Azazel, who is as swift-footed as a gazelle. That He would enable us to run after Him, to flee after Him, willing to pay whatever cost, whatever price He would require of us, knowing that He'll give the grace to enable us to do it if He so requires it from us. We should desire to follow Christ, to beg Him to command us to follow Him. And if He should do that, the world will not ensnare us, sin will not beset us, and Satan will not stop us from rising up and following Him. You want to follow Christ today and know the joy and the grace that these men knew in following Christ, and yet you're plagued with these legs that don't walk? You can cry out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, speak those words of power to my soul. Command me to follow you, O God, that I might rise up and follow you." Well, right after Levi did this, he gave this incredible reception and gathered around all of his friends. It just so happened that all of his friends were just like him. They were all tax gatherers, social outcasts, sinners of every kind. Well, the Pharisees didn't like it one little bit, and they began to grumble. And next week, Lord willing, I want us to look at how our Lord deals with this grumbling of these Pharisees and see what the Lord has to teach us about dealing with social outcasts, people like tax gatherers, people like Levi, who none of the Jews would want to have anything to do with, and yet Christ is a friend to sinners. And Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. Why don't we close in prayer, shall we?